I don't know if you've noticed, but if you look to the right and look to the left of you, there's not much room, which is a wonderful problem to have because as the Lord's word goes out in power, I believe people are going to keep coming. People want to hear truth, but that also gives each of us a responsibility. If you see somebody looking for a seat and wandering the aisles, do me a favor and scoot in and allow them a place to sit. And if you're not willing to scoot in, step out and make them scoot in and then cover them up. But that's also going to come with, before too long, we're going to need a second service. And I don't know how that looks. I don't know how it's going to shift, but that means that the Lord is going to have to raise up more laborers to serve at a second service. So would you start praying with us about laborers to serve and do the work of the ministry while we have a second service? And it's not there yet, and we haven't come to that point, but there's a whole back row of metal chairs, and we can see that it's coming. So let's be praying as one body about that. Also, live stream, I'm looking at you at the camera. We heard you last week, and we know that our live stream is down, and it's also struggling again this week. We're doing our best to get it fixed in a timely manner. Be patient with us. But for you to know, if you miss a week of service, we post all of our sermons online, and she can go back and review if you do miss one. And then finally, newcomers lunch is today after service. Those of you who registered, all four of you, awesome. We have food for you, but we have enough. I've been a part of Calvary long enough to know that people just don't sign up. So we have enough food for 120 million of you. So if you want to come and enjoy newcomers lunch, please join us. We'll be here in the sanctuary immediately following, well, actually about 15 minutes after service. Give you time to go to the restroom, pick up kids, and then come back in here where you'll meet our ministry leads. We'll talk about the planting of this church, the founding of this church, and then we'll go down and enjoy a meal together. And if you've been coming to Rocky Mountain for some time, you can feel free to come enjoy some food with us as well. That would be great. Yay. Ask questions if you have them. So please turn with me in your Bible to Judges chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And we've titled this study, Losing Sight. Because as we'll see through this historical account, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. It's a familiar theme in our day and age, isn't it? Israel had lost sight of the Lord and his commandments. They had lost sight of what the Lord had called them to do, and they are now in this place of determining right and wrong for themselves. Before we continue in our study this morning, I want to remind us of the sin cycle that is prevalent throughout the book of Judges. And time and again, Israel finds themselves in a place of rebellion against the Lord, walking contrary to the things that he's called them to which the Lord responds by rebuking his people. Remember, the Lord corrects those he loves, and he gives them over into the hands of the inhabitants of land. They are placed into bondage by the Lord for their correction. But each time, when their suffering causes the children of Israel to cry out to the Lord in repentance, he is faithful, and he raises up a judge, a deliverer, to free Israel from bondage and restore them into the land and give them rest. Rebel, rebuke, repent, restore. Judges is a clear illustration of the condition of all people, not just Israel. An illustration of humanity's tendency to reject the authority of God and substitute whatever feels right in its place. Judges illustrates our need for Jesus Christ, our need for a Savior. Judges emphasizes the necessity of Jesus to come and live a sinless life and die on the cross. The necessity for him to rise again 3 days later, showing and demonstrating that he has the authority over death. Because Israel had the law, and they broke it. And sometimes we'll say, just give me a set of rules, and I'll follow that. And God did that. He gave the law, and Israel broke it. And so he raised up deliverers to free them, and they still rebel. Today, as we study through chapter 3, we'll be introduced to the first three judges the Lord raises up to deliver Israel. And so would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we need change this morning, each and every one of us. We need areas, you to search out areas of our life and to convict us through the power of your Spirit and call us to lasting change. And Lord, that comes from a broken and contrite spirit. That comes from a place of obedience, longing to draw near to you and your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, would you meet us by the power of your Spirit in your word this morning? Would you pierce our flesh? Would you cut to the issue of each and every heart? Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, your word tells us that. So Lord, would this message be about grace? Would this message be about your mercy? And Lord, would the steps of obedience that we take be in response to your great love for us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandment of the Lord, which he had commended their fathers by the hand of Moses. Remember back with me to the first two chapters of Judges, because it's in this double introduction to this book. We have the introduction in chapter 1, and then it's a repeat introduction in chapter 2, that in this double introduction that we understand the context that we find ourselves in now. The children of Israel had come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and they experienced great victory. They experienced success as they followed after the Lord under Joshua's lead. But there were enemies who remained in the land, remained in each territory that each tribe of the children of Israel, it was their inheritance, and they were told as individual tribes to go in and lay hold of the promises of God for themselves, to do the mop-up work, the finishing work. I don't know if you've ever remodeled a house, but you put up the studs and you put up the drywall, you texture it, you paint it, and you're not done. There's the finishing work that has to happen as you put the trim on. I've done this many times, and I've lived in many houses without finished work because it's just the tedious part that I don't want to do. But the job's not done. God's plan was using his people, using the children of Israel to exact judgment on the people of the land for their abomination, for their sacrificing of children, for their sexualizing of culture. And he was going to use Israel to exact judgment. But what happened? The children of Israel disobeyed the Lord, and they settled for almost. They settled for covering up the finishing work and just living in the midst, dwelling with the inhabitants of the land, not completely driving them out or removing them. And it's this initial compromise that led to more compromise. And now Israel finds themselves not only dwelling in the land, but following after the gods of the people who are around them. So the Lord allows these nations, as it says, he allows these nations in the land that he might test Israel by them. A thorn in the side of his people to reveal a heart that is willing to obey his commands, or else reveal a heart that is contrary to him and prone to walk continuously in rebellion. This was not God's desire. His desire was to give complete victory in their lives. But he allowed the inhabitants of the land to remain when Israel disobeyed. Salvation is complete victory. To walk in it every day. And it's us who strays from the plan that the Lord has for us and walk and compromise and stray that we don't understand and we don't experience the full victory that God has planned for us. So he allows the circumstances of our lives to search us out, to reveal our own hearts to us that we do not love God as we ought, but he first loved us. And that he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light by his grace. In verse 3, we see the word Lord, meaning tyrant or ruler. And it is used to describe the five lords of the Philistines. But every other use of the word Lord in this chapter, 15 times in 31 verses, the word Lord refers to Jehovah God. Making it clear to us that the events that unfold are permitted by the one who is really in charge. In his sovereignty, the Lord uses the inhabitants of the land to reveal Israel's heart to themselves. James 1, 13 through 15 tells us this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Church, remember this morning. God's not tempting you. We are tempted and we are drawn away by our lusts because we want to, because it's the nature of our flesh, by our own desires, and we enter into sin because of the condition of our hearts. And the Lord says, I'll give them a new heart. And he convicts us by his Spirit and he reveals our hearts to us so that we would walk in obedience and in life and in glory for his glory. God will test us. He will allow us to face difficult situations, difficult circumstances, so that we can have our own heart revealed to us. Jeremiah 17 and 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Without a work of the Spirit of God, we cannot know our own hearts. It's everybody else's fault. I got stuck in sin. I didn't want to. No, we pursue it. It's not that God didn't know the condition of Israel's hearts. It's that they didn't know it. It's not that God doesn't know the condition of our own hearts this morning. It's that we need it revealed to us. And the question is, how do we respond to the results of the test? Are we looking at the data and saying, wow, things need to change? Is the stop signs and the warnings that the Lord puts up causing us to turn from our sin in repentance and turn towards his grace? How are we responding when the Lord allows circumstances that don't fall in line with our expectations to encounter us? He's testing our hearts, so that we can have them revealed and we know our need for him. Are we thankful that he's revealing this condition this morning? Not always. Not always. Do we respond in obedience and turn from ourselves? Not always. So the Lord allows us to stay in bondage. He allows us to stay in captivity until we get to the point where we're so broken that we cry out to him in desperation. It's grace. Verse 5, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Rebel. Spiritual collapse does not happen all at once. It's a progression over time. It's not a blowout on the highway in a tire. It's a slow leak. And you feel like you can handle it for a time, but before long, you're not able to move anymore. And you have to rest in this place that you brought yourself, this slow leak over time, one act of rebellion leading to a second, and then another. And pretty soon we find ourselves stranded where we weren't intending to go. It wasn't the destination. It's just where we have found ourselves, waiting for somebody to come along the road and help us out a little bit. Israel's collapse didn't happen in a moment. It started when they refused to be obedient to God and drive out the inhabitants of the land. Ah, they're not that bad. We'll dwell next to them. We can deal with their sinfulness. We'll just let it rest next to us. But soon it wasn't just dwelling among them, wasn't it? The word says that they started relating with them as God's people, married the foreigners of the land, and they began to be drawn off to worship foreign gods, idols. Israel wasn't overcome and conquered by their enemies. God would never let that happen. Their own compromise entered into bondage. They walked into it. May I be so bold as to remind us this morning of that which we all know. None of us falls into sin. Falling represents an accident. I'm one place and then I fall to a place that I do not intend to be. It happens in a moment. No, none of us wakes up one morning to find that we're suddenly consumed by sin. We may find ourselves we don't intend to go, but we walked into that place one compromising step at a time. It says they forgot the Lord. Well, how do you forget the Lord? You willfully put him out of your mind. You get so busy relating to the things of this world, submitting yourself to the customs and its systems, and looking for belonging in something that is distinctly not God, that before too long, you find yourself blowing through the conviction of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not responding to that check in your spirit, not responding to that warning from the Spirit, and forgetting about your walk with God completely. And if you're not careful, years can go by before you realize that you've completely put God out of your mind in pursuit of your own selfish desires. We've all been there. How long do we stay there? It's true. To do that, you'll need to turn around. You'll need to repent. And repent is to turn away from your sin and turn towards God for forgiveness. Praise the Lord. Which is exactly why Romans 13:14 tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember him. Put on his righteousness that he clothes you with, that he paid the penalty so that you can wear. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't even go there. When we fail to keep short accounts with the Lord, or we let sin linger for a season, when we fail to put on his righteousness and remove provision for the flesh, the slow leak of compromise creeps in, and over time, it takes a toll. Verse 8, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This is righteous and holy indignation. This is a God jealous for his people because he knows the direction that Israel is going to bring destruction. And so he brings the rebuke, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It's the natural consequence of their sin. The natural consequence is they dwell among the land, the inhabitants of the land, they start relating to them, and God gives the children of Israel over into the hands of their enemy. Now Israel is in bondage, at the very hands of the people they compromise with. And we can relate to this. When we drift and walk away from the Lord, when we walk in rebellion, oftentimes we find ourselves beginning our directing our attention and our worship to that which is distinctly not God, and giving our trust to it, our hope in it, our faith with it, and before long we are consumed by it, and it is ruling over us, and it is not deserving of your worship, not deserving of your praise, and it will place you in bondage and in chains and shackles. The Lord often allows us to be ensnared by it in order to show us how truly empty our idols are. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, repent, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Israel has been enslaved at the hands of the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. And now their suffering has brought them to the place of brokenness necessary for them to cry out to the Lord. 8 years of bondage before they got tired of it. 8 years to reach a place of true desperation where they saw no value in the things they were pursuing. Sometimes it's a long, drawn-out season dealing with our sin, isn't it? Sometimes we love God so much less than we love our sin that we put him out of our mind, and it's years before we find our way back. God corrects those he loves, and he allows the consequences of our sin to be great enough, to break us enough, to destroy us enough, that we become so desperate that we cry out to him. Cry out to him. If the things that you've been pursuing for however long it is, one month, 1 year, 10 years, 30 years, he still wants to have you cry out to him for forgiveness this morning, to return to him in his grace, to come to him in his grace for the first time, and you will be forgiven. He is faithful when we are faithless. He will not and cannot deny himself. Do you find yourself in bondage this morning? Do you find yourself suffering through the consequences of your sin? Cry out to the Lord. He would have you have complete victory over it. Lord, I'm tired of my anger ruling over me, lashing out over every little thing and just destroying the relationships in my life. My sharp tongue, Lord, would you deliver me from my anger? Lord, I'm tired of being held captive by my anxiety because I don't know what to expect. Would I trust, Lord, that you go before me? Lord, would you show me the truth of your word, and would you deliver me from this fear and this anxiety? I'm tired of being dependent on alcohol, on marijuana, on what prescription drugs, on whatever things I can shove into my body to feel good for a while, but now I can't seem to go one moment without it. Lord, would you free me from this addiction? It's been 8 years, God. I need to have my life. Lord, would you give me life? Lord, I'm tired of my lust leading me over and over to pornography, to looking at that which is not fitting, not what you have designed our bodies for, and making a mockery of it all. Lord, would you free me of it? It's ruining every relationship I have. Lord, rescue me. And we'll see over and over through the book of Judges, every time Israel cries out to the Lord in their brokenness, by his grace, he is faithful and raises up a deliverer and sets them free. The Lord is ready this morning to deliver each and every one of us from the bondage we feel we cannot escape. And the fact of the matter is, you can't. And you won't. You need the Lord to intervene on your behalf. How often are we willing to receive counsel and instruction on what to do but we remain reluctant of humbling ourselves and crying out in desperation, Lord, save me. Don't be discouraged this morning. Don't believe the lies that the Lord doesn't hear your prayers. He hears, and he longs to intervene. Verse 10, speaking of Othniel, the first judge, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. This is so important for us to see because every work of God requires what? The Spirit of God. We can't do the work of God without the power of God. It's not behavior modification. It's not self-improvement. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And when you cry out, it's not like, Lord, give me a way that I can walk it out. He's going to call you to obedience, but the victory is his. Acts 1 and 8 tells us, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's the Spirit of God that brings the ability to overcome. And I want you to look, because there are those who believe and who will tell you that the Holy Spirit was a created thing in the New Testament. But verse 10 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him then. The Spirit of the Lord is the Lord. Part of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Spirit has always been. And he's always done the work of the Father and interceded for his people to give them victory. If we're going to experience the victory that God has for us, it's not going to come through waging war. It's going to come through surrender. Continuing in verse 10, ironically, he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then the son of Kenaz, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. After the Spirit of God came upon Othniel and gave him the victory, the land had rest for 40 years. An entire generation experienced life under the deliverance of God. But once the leader the Lord raised up dies, and the sin cycle resurfaces, and we see Israel rebel. And then the Lord rebuked them, then they repent, and then he restores them again. This highlights an important idea for each of us that we need to understand. What is our motivation when we cry out to the Lord for deliverance? Hopefully, when we cry out to the Lord, we're asking him to break that cycle of sin in our life. Break that familiar pattern that we're so quick to go back through and experience over and over again. Not because we just need that cycle broken, but we want to draw near to the Lord. We want to be obedient to his ways, to draw near to his goodness and have the victory from him. Or are we just crying out to escape the consequences of our actions? And if it's not for heart change, if it's not to break the cycle of sin in our life, and it's just to avoid the consequences, to have relief from the rebuke, then the pattern's going to start over. It has to be lasting change. It has to be God-given change, Spirit-led change, because you want to know him in the power of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life, the life he gives to every believer. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. In their rebellion, the Lord raises up another group, a couple people groups, three people groups that join together, and they overtake Israel again. And who are these people groups that are allying with one another? Who are these people that come against Israel? Well, we know exactly who they are. Their origins come to us in Genesis 19. They were nations born from sinfulness. If you remember, Lot is spared, righteous Lot and his family are spared from the destruction, the judgment that the Lord is bringing on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he calls them out of the city. And Lot's wife looks back as they're fleeing and is turned to a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters go and they flee from the city into the mountains. They don't go where the Lord directs them. And his daughters, concerned that their father won't have an heir, they enter into this incestuous relationship with their father. They get him drunk and they go into him, and they each give birth to two sons, Moab and Ammon. Both the Moabites and Ammonites were enemies of Israel. And the third people group that we see here is Amalek, the people from the descendants of Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob, who didn't care about the things of the Lord, but was concerned about his flesh. And now these three people groups, these three that have walked in willful rebellion and sin, they align and they come against Israel. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. The Lord in his faithfulness. Repent, restore. This time, it's not 8 years. This time, Israel stays in bondage 18 years before they come to this place of brokenness before the Lord. Remember, the time of the judges is a span of 450 years. Israel wrestles in their sin back and forth with God for centuries. Why does it take so long for them? Why does it take us so long? Why, when we know the faithfulness and the grace of God, does it take us as God's people so long to turn from our sin in repentance and return to our Lord? And may I suggest to you this morning, it's because we do not believe what he says. When he says that my grace is sufficient for you, it applies to the entirety of your life. And we tend to believe that his grace is sufficient for salvation, and we can come to him through Jesus Christ initially, but then when we walk away, now for some reason it's up to you and me. Now it's up to us to return to the Lord from works of the law, from deeds, to earn our salvation back, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But it's not. His grace is sufficient for you. Paul writes about this very thing in Galatians 3:3, where he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Never. Not going to happen. Church, his grace is sufficient for you this morning. Sufficient for salvation, sufficient for your rebellion, sufficient for your fear, sufficient for your addiction, sufficient for your anger. All aspects of your life, it's his to deal with, it's his work to do, and he wants to do it. Will you let him? If we'll cry out for the first time, for the millionth time, he will hear you and he will deliver you. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Every detail in Scripture is important. Sometimes we don't understand why it's important for a season, and we have to go back to it and read it again and understand it. But the Lord brings us to a season where we have understanding. My son and I have been doing, our family has been doing devotionals together, and we went through the book of Nehemiah, and the narrative of the first six chapters, awesome, and then the lists of people for the last six chapters, and my son goes, no reason to read all that. And I don't know the season for reading it either, but one day it'll be revealed why God is so detailed in all of his writings. The Lord has included every word for our benefit. And verse 15 is no different. The children of Israel send Ehud, a left-handed man, to Eglon to pay tribute and present offering to the king. In our culture and our context, being left-handed is no big deal. But in ancient civilizations and even in some Middle Eastern cultures today, being left-handed is still seen as improper, and many take their children who are left-handed and change them to become right-hand dominant. The left hand is seen as the dirty hand, the hand that does the work that is unclean. It is not the hand that you would bring to the table and eat with. That's for the right hand. During the time of the judges, it would have to be left-handed would have been seen even as a curse. So here's Ehud, no doubt experiencing shame by the fact that he's left-handed, and God is going to use that which the world does not see as any good to deliver his people. Remember this, God does not make mistakes. He designed you exactly as he designed you for his glory and your good. That personality that you have, the Lord loves it. I may not, but my personality, the Lord loves it. Praise the Lord and use it for his glory. But every detail in your life, he has fashioned you perfectly for the purposes that he's calling you to. Even the things in our lives that can be seen as a source of shame, God is a God of redemption. And the things that we see as things of shame, the Lord is going to use for his glory. I've been a pastor for 6 years now. And every once in a while, I go back to Arizona, I run into people from high school or in my past life, and they ask what I do, and I say, pastor, and they go, you? And they're absolutely right. According to the world's thinking, disqualified a long time ago, not able, not worthy. But it's not about our righteousness and our worthiness, is it? I've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The King of the universe saw my broken life, and when I cried out to him, he faithfully restored me and gave me purpose. Church, that's our hope. If you don't have that hope this morning, that's the hope we're calling you to. That's the hope each one of us lives in, whether you know it or not. That you have a God in heaven who hears you, who knows you, who fashioned you and designed you for good works, that you would walk in them. Verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any time that you see a sword in Scripture that has a double edge, I hope that you consider its application as the Word of God. Notice where Ehud has fastened the sword, under his clothes. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This dagger, this two-edged sword that Ehud carries, points to the word of God that brings about victory in our lives. The word of God is living and powerful, and it is able to cut to the heart of the issues that we deal with. And with pinpoint precision, God uses his word to exact surgery and remove that which is unnecessary, to reveal what he wants to reveal by the word of God. And we're going to see that. Verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself, referring to Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Who can resist a good secret? So the king, he said, keep silence. And then all who attended him went out from him. He sent his servants away. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Just like modern dignitaries and rulers, presidents, and kings have secret service agents protecting them against would-be threats, Eglon, the king of Moab, would have been no different. And this is where Ehud's left-handedness comes into play, because they would cross-draw from right hip to left hand or left hip to right hand. And as Eglon sent his secret service away, they would have, or when Ehud came, they would have searched him. But they would have searched the left side for a weapon, because that's where people kept their weapons, because nobody was left-handed. It was a curse. It was unfitting. But God used this deficiency in Ehud to bring about deliverance. God has a purpose and a design behind everything, behind every word. That circumstance you're going through, that trial you're walking through, that insurmountable challenge, God's using it for his glory and your good. Do we believe that this morning? And is his grace sufficient to see you through it? Verse 22. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Sweet. That's a good movie right there. Historical records tell us that the hilt of Ehud's dagger was between 12 and 15 inches long, and the blade was a cubit, so another 18 inches. So this blade was greater than 30 inches long, and the entirety of it is just plunged into Eglon's stomach. His flesh completely out of control. And what comes out? His entrails. His entrails. And translated from the Hebrew, the word entrails is pershed, literally meaning the excrement or the feces. And the illustration could not be more perfect, because Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. When the word goes in and cuts us in our flesh, the junk comes out. Sometimes it takes a little more time than we see here. But when the word goes in, the junk comes out. That wastefulness comes out. That thing destroying us on the inside comes out. How do we have victory over the things that we're in bondage to? How do I lay hold of lasting transformation in my life? It's through the word of God. Take the word of God and allow it to pierce your flesh. Let it dig in. Let it search you out and reveal that which doesn't belong, and let it come out. That's why we are committed at RMC Ellicott to the entire counsel of God. Every chapter, every verse. Because it's not so much us going through the word as allowing the word of God to go through us, to search us out and reveal our own hearts to us. Amen? When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he overcome? By quoting the word of God. Three times Jesus quoted the word of God, once for every temptation that Satan threw at him. Thus says the Lord, it is written, it is written. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We each know our own individual struggle before the Lord this morning. You know it. I don't know yours. You don't know mine. Don't believe the lie that the person next to you is sinless and you're the only one. That's a lie. Quote scripture, not one is good. No, not one. And from my perspective, we have one of two responses that we can make. We can sit in it. We can dwell among it. We can relate to it and become comfortable with our sin. Or in desperation, we can cry out to God for deliverance. We can ask him to provide the victory we so desperately need. It's an absolute certainty, Christian, that you're going to be tempted. In this world, you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Are you preparing for the moment? Are you allowing the word of God to search you out? Is it a priority to hide the Lord's word in your heart that you can wield it? And when you read the word, whether in your quiet time or in Bible study with others or here on Sunday, when you read the word, are you reading it expectantly that the Lord is going to give you the tools to enter into the battle by his spirit? Are you reading it, understanding that he is equipping you for everything you need? Or is it just duty? He wants to give you the victory for the challenges ahead. Trust him with it. Verse 23, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 30. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room from behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. A polite way of saying he must be using the restroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still, he had not opened the door of the upper room. I don't know. Eglon's been on his iPhone for a while. His legs have to be numb by now. I'm not the only one. That was wonderful. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Victory. Let this be an encouragement for us as we travel throughout the book of Judges. Because the Lord blesses through one person who is obedient. Victory, 80 years of rest is established from the obedience of one person who is willing to do what God called him to do. God sees a group of people who turn from their sin and repentance. God sees a group of people who begin interceding on behalf of others, and he responds. And as God's people, as we willingly walk in obedience to what his word calls us to what we're supposed to look like and what we're supposed to appear like, walking in love to a lost and dying world, we're going to embolden others to do the same. What did Ehud do? What God called him to do. And the Lord brought about the victory. You never know what your simple act of obedience is going to do in the life of another believer. They see you obey, and then they see God move, and then they see the power of God's word, and pretty soon they're encouraged to take a step of faith of their own, and they're all in. We were not designed to shrink back but to press forward. Look at Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. Where's the armor? On the front. Enter into the battle with the spirit, sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Protect your mind against the lies of the enemy that says you're not good enough. You're not. Jesus is. You're good. One man's obedience, he blesses an entire world. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's his, but he allows you to wear it. That's how he sees you. We don't run from the battle. We go the places the Lord calls us to. And I believe that there remains great hope for our world today. Because it has always and always will be found. Hope will always be found in the person of Jesus Christ. God's deliverance has been made available to whomsoever will cry out to him through the obedience of one man, the Christ. Verse 31. The third and final judge that we'll see in chapter 3 is Shamgar. And throughout the book of Judges, we see two sentences. Actually, throughout the Bible, we see two sentences committed to Shamgar. It's very brief, but I think he's my favorite. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. If we will allow him to, God will use whatever he's placed in our hands for his glory. God used the ox goad in Shamgar's hand, a tool for herding and directing cattle. He was a rancher, and the Lord used what was in his hand to direct and deliver Israel out of bondage, killing 600 Philistines with that one ox goad. That's supernatural. What ordinary tool has God placed in your hand so that he might accomplish an extraordinary work through you? Have you surrendered it back to him? Have you given it to him? How often do we think we have to be someone greater than we are? We have to be more knowledgeable than we are. We have to be more skilled than we are. We have to have better equipment, better tools, more time in order to be used by God. But Scripture tells us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God uses people who are available to be used. Let the word of God search you out this morning. Are you available to be used? Are you willing for God to use you for his glory? He's willing to use those who surrender what they have back to him. And this is the illustration throughout Scripture. He used Moses and a stick to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He used a ruddy little shepherd boy with a sling and a stone to slay a giant and deliver a nation. He's equipped you for what he's called you to, and he's placed it in your hands. Use it for his glory. Ordinary instruments in the hands of ordinary men, used by an extraordinary God for his glory. What does he put in your hands? And is he free to use it as he sees fit? God will pour out his blessing through the obedience of one person. So first things first, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with the person of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him for salvation? Have you trusted the one who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God promised the deliverance from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. He rose again 3 days later to show his authority over death to all who will come to him through Jesus Christ. And whomsoever will cry out to him in faith will be saved and set free. And his grace is sufficient for salvation, but his grace is sufficient for our waywardness and our wandering too. What is he calling you to do this morning? One step of obedience. Let me encourage you to do it. Would you pray with me? Father God, your word is sharp, Lord, and it cuts deep. And it does reveal our hearts to us, God. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would see the need for change in our life. One step of faith that each of us can take this morning in response to your word obediently, Lord, to draw near to you, to know your love for us, know your goodness toward us. Lord, would you give us courage this morning? Would you strengthen us? Would we pursue you in your righteousness? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As RJ and I were dividing the book of Judges into teaching sections, he was originally supposed to teach this chapter. And it didn't work out that way, and the Lord let it fall to me to teach, and I didn't understand, and now I see why. Because it provides the Lord me an opportunity to share with you all. And as many of you know, Jesse's father passed away this last February. And we have been going back and forth for months, traveling. And in these last months, it's become abundantly clear that we can't keep doing it. But in obedience, we have to keep doing it. The Lord has called us to it. And so, I want to share with you that I love you. And being able to shepherd you has been a great joy. But the Lord is calling my family and I to move, to go and care for our family, to a new land, to start a new work. And over these last several months, we've wrestled back and forth with the Lord saying, we do not want to go. This is our family. This is our church home, and this is where we want to be. And the Lord says, do you love me? The things that I've put in your hand, the responsibilities that I've given you, are they for me to use? And the answer is yes, Lord. So October 1st will be my last day as pastor of Ellicott. It's a hard thing. It's a good thing. And we're excited about the work that the Lord has prepared us to walk in, the doors that are opening. And we ask that you pray for us as we will continue to pray for you. The cost is great. The cost is greater for our kids. They're leaving the only city they've ever known, the only home they've ever known, the only schools they've ever known, the only friends they've ever known. But to not go would be disobedient. And I'm praying that the step of faith the Lord is calling Jesse and I to, he'll use to strengthen them in theirs. thank you for loving us so well. Thank you for letting us be a part of this family for just such a short season, 2 years today. And Pastor Dan Hooker, he taught 3 weeks ago, is prepared to come, excited to come, ready to come, chomping at the bit. And I ask you, would you welcome and receive Dan as you so lovingly welcomed and received us? Would you pray for him? Kim, his wife, is elated to be coming, and they long to walk alongside you and shepherd you as well. And it's going to take a whole body raising up and stepping into their calling that the Lord has called them to. But church, he's prepared you for this. He's prepared us all for the works that we're to walk in. And I trust that he knows what he's doing. Newcomers lunches today. If you have questions, come. Confront me. Talk to me. Let me hug you and we'll hang out. Thank you for hearing me. I love you greatly. I'll miss you greatly. If you'll let me come back, I will. Let me pray one more time, please.
Pray for you too.
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah.
We just want to pray for Joshua and his family. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the friend that you've given me and to many of us here, and Lord, the leadership that he's provided through the working of your Holy Spirit. We are so grateful for that. Lord, we know that you prepared him for something great in the valley, Lord, where the gospel is needed so much, where a Bible teaching church doesn't exist. And Lord, we just pray that you bless their endeavors down there, Lord, that they can do the work that you've laid out for them. Lord, even though it doesn't seem clear and they don't even have a place where they're really going to live, Lord, they're being obedient. And Lord, I just pray that you honor that. Be with everyone here, or as they wrestle through that in their own hearts and what that looks like for them. But Lord, just allow us to be humble before you. Lord, just thankful. Lord, thank you for the heart that Dr. Dan and Kim have. Lord, he's always had a heart for the Eastern Plains. Always. He's the one that found the building. Lord, he's the one that set the meeting up. This has been on his mind for a very long time, Lord. So we know that you work all things to your glory, Lord, even though we don't see it in that moment. Lord, but we're thankful for that working that you do. And we just pray that you bless the family. Lord, be with the kids. They're struggling through this too. Lord, you provide everything that they need. Lord, maintain friendships here and creating new ones there. Just, Lord, let them know that you love them. Lord, we thank you for Joshua, Jesse, and the kids. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray.